Okay, continuing, we are in verse 3 again. He told Abraham to leave your country, your relatives, and to a land that I'm going to show you. So we can actually see the foundation of the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus here. Both covenants demands a turning away and a coming out of the old order and a looking to the new. It's interesting, both covenants, we call the covenant of the law and the new covenant through Christ, both covenants were to demand a repentance or a coming out in order to be led into a new order. Much of the gospel today preaches a mental confession of Jesus, and you hear nothing of repentance, and therefore you see no work of regeneration, nor no work of the Holy Spirit. You just see a multitude of people saying, oh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and He's the Lord. Again, that does not save a person. If it did, demons would be saved, because they believe that, and it hasn't changed their standing with God. So the covenant of Moses demanded, again, as you see it being expounded to Moses and to the priests and so forth, it demanded a holy, separated people and those who would stop living like the nations around them, a nation that would be led and guided by God Himself. This was part of the covenant. People forget that when God called them out of Egypt, and while they were proceeding to leave and on their journeys and so forth, He tested them. The scripture said basically, some people believe it was symbolism, but we can find 8 or so literal times that God tested them. Scripture said He tested them 10 times. Sometimes numbers were used figuratively, again, 7 as being a complete term, a perfection of completeness. 10 was used the same way for earthly things. It meant that the full cycle. So when it said that He tested Israel 10 times, in that case, it may not have been literally 10. Simply meant He tested them enough, and each time they kept proven disloyal. The same as the term was used with King Saul. God persistently tested him, and he kept failing God until God rejected him totally and cast him aside, and he became demon-possessed. Again, this was what he was telling them, that they had to be led and guided by God, and to do this, they had to obey. So many people will confess Jesus as Lord, but they've never repented. They've never stopped their gross sinning. They've still run their life. They just mix a little religion with it and a mental assent and give God some lip service. These are the multitudes in Europe and America and South America that we could probably say will fit the scripture when Jesus said, many will come to me in that day, saying, Lord, Lord. They believe He's their Lord. And yet Jesus will say, I never knew you. He's saying to them, you were never born again. You were never regenerated. You never had the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, you believed who I was mentally as the demons do, but it didn't save you, and you did not conform, nor were you led of the Spirit. Therefore, you were not mine. Remember, Jesus told His disciples, oh, why call me Lord, Lord? He used that same term there, that the wicked at judgment day are going to say, Lord, Lord. When they're using that term, they mean Lord Jesus Christ. They mean the Son of God, you know, and they think that's sufficient that they believe who He is. But even Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you? See, He made it very plain. Mental assent to Him means nothing. See, that's why James was in such, the Apostle James was such perfect harmony with Paul. Paul dealt with the theological side. He dealt with grace and faith. He details things for us. But when we get to James, and it's believed that probably James was written at the same time probably Galatians was, the first book of Paul, he speaks from the practical side. He doesn't get into the doctrine of grace or faith, and neither does the Apostle John. John mentions 6 or 7 things that describes what a Christian is. And he never uses the word grace, and faith, though, so is only used once in a greeting. It's either faith or grace. It's just used in a greeting. But in all of the who a Christian is, he describes what they are. John doesn't, James doesn't. They don't need to repeat what Paul has. But they were in complete harmony with Paul. And therefore, James could say, you believe there's one God? And he meant Jehovah, and he meant the Lord Jesus. He said, well, you do well. See, he was answering those people who claimed to be Christians because they meant to believe that Jesus was the Lord, the Son of God. And he said, well, you do well to believe that. He was actually being sarcastic. He was saying, you do well. He said, because the devils believe that and tremble. He's saying, they know He's the Son of God. They know he's the Lord of glory, and they know he's going to judge them eternally. That's why they were terrorized of him when he cast demons out of people. Many of the demons thought he might send them to hell right then. See, they didn't know all the theology, and God didn't reveal it. But they were terrorized, but they knew who he was. Remember, they said before the disciples understood, and many of the people, they said, we know who you are. You are the Holy One of Israel. Well, you go back and study Isaiah and Ezekiel. Who was the Holy One of Israel? It was Jehovah. He was the covenant God. The demons were saying, we recognize that you're God in the flesh. We recognize that you are the Word of God. And they trembled. But did it save them? No. Did it make them Christians? No. No more than the majority of professing Christians are Christians. Because again, they did not go back to the old covenant. They did not go see the new. They did not see both of them in Abraham. That when God called a person, he wasn't just looking for mental assent of who he was. He was looking for what? Obedience. For that person to follow him. Obedience to the law and obedience to the new covenant is the only proof that a person is a Christian. They can claim anything they want. They can claim any kind of experience they want. Many that claim a one-time experience, again, they're simply believing demon theology because it's not taught in Scripture. You see, the beginning has to be continued. That's why Jesus said it's in endurance that you possess your soul. Jesus made it very plain, and though he believed in being born again, he said it's he that endures to the end that will be saved. He didn't say that he that believes that Jesus is the Lord will be saved. See, again, you have to take Scripture out of context. We have to take Scripture as a whole. So you cannot discount these many words that Jesus spoke and say they were overridden by Paul. They definitely were not. If Paul is overriding Jesus, he's a heretic. He's an angel of light. And obviously he wasn't. So again, but this is why masses call themselves Christians. This is why, you know, in my lifetime and yours, every president was a Christian. I doubt whether we've had a Christian president in our lifetime. The majority of Americans claim to be Christians. It is just not true. If you study Scripture, you're going to find out it's not true. And again, because the majority do things does not make it true. And I've said this over and over again, and I remind myself, the majority of the elders of Israel, 250 of them, came against Moses and said, we're just as good as you are. And God killed them all. So everybody voted against Moses, and what happened to him? They ended up dead. Because why? Because they were wrong. God is not interested in the view of the majority. He's interested in the truth. And so we need to get back to Scripture. So you'll see that the majority of people who claim to be Christians are not Christians. The majority of them probably never were Christian. But you will deal with some who were Christians and who are backslidden, who have fallen away, because there are many, again, as Jesus taught in the parable, they will endure for a little while. They receive the gospel with joy. Jesus never called them false Christians or professing Christians. He said they received it with joy. And joy was the sign when a person was born again, the spirit and the joy that they were salvaged. And they were put in relationship with God. He says they endure for a little while. But they did endure. And they were Christians. He says, but when trial and temptations come because of the word. What word? The word of God that costs them. The word of God that demands change. The word of God that causes people to persecute the true Christian because he lives a different life and under different principles. Again, they do not endure the persecution, they do not get grace to suffer for the Lord and for his word. Therefore, it says they fall away. It means they were once saved and now they are unsaved. See, people just don't want to look at plain Scripture. They were saved, but they're no longer saved. The Apostle Peter spoke very well of this. It said, it's better that a person never been saved, brought to salvation, he said, than for them to turn away from the holy commandment. He said for them to backslide, it was better that they'd never come to God in the first place. Why? Because of the great judgment. Again, as Jude and him would say, they were crucifying Christ again. Everybody through their sins is responsible for the crucifixion of the Son of God. All of our sins were laid on Jesus Christ. But the backslider, the apostate, is counted doubly worse because he does it again. It's bad enough to have crucified the Son of God once, through our sins. But to turn away from Him, and see, this is why Hebrews gives the strong warning to those who do that. Some of them apostatize. Again, people like to say, well, how far can I go and still be a Christian? See, the Scripture leaves it blank. It simply says if a person lives this way, you don't have to accept their Christianity. It doesn't matter how many times they saw Jesus and what kind of experiences they have. If they're living in adultery, lying, fornicating, homosexuality, greed, selfish living, you don't have to accept the Christianity. You'd be a fool to accept it. Because again, the Apostle Paul made it very plain, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Makes it very plain what they are. Again, when he put people out of the church and turned them over to Satan, go ahead and read the Scripture. They're called wicked people. And nowhere in the Old or New Covenant were saints or Christians called wicked people. See? Because they ceased following the Lord, they went back to the world. But again, like Peter says, it's better never to have been saved than to become unsaved again. Why? And I know this happened, and it's happened with people who were baby Christians or people who didn't follow along. You don't excuse them. And some of them come back to the Lord later if God is, as Paul said, if God grants them the gift of repentance, if God decides to be gracious to them, but he's not required to. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. Some people, because, again, their resistance, their knowledge, how God has been gracious and dealt with them, they fall into that category that Hebrews writes about. And it says it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, seeing that they have crucified the Son of God afresh, and they have insulted the Spirit of grace. See, that's God's call. And see, that's why I tell people, don't play with God's grace. You don't know. He may decide, hey, you've had enough, that's it, I ain't giving you no more. That's His right. And especially those who've once been in covenant, they're in a very dangerous position because He may allow them, directly or indirectly, to cut off from grace. Or He may decide, I'm not going to extend grace. See, that's why Paul used the term, perhaps. It means it's left to God, that I can give. He's actually saying, I can't give you no guarantee here. Perhaps God will grant them again the gift of repentance, implying until they come under conviction of the Holy Spirit, until the Spirit draws them again and deals with them, they can't get saved again. No more than they can get saved the first time without the grace and the extension of God's grace toward them. See, that's the principle. In general, whosoever will come, the open invitation in general is to everybody. And even at the end of the book of Revelation, the Scripture says what? The invitation was to the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit and the church gives the general invitation. When it said, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. He offered general salvation to everyone through Himself. But again, when you deal with individuals, that's another thing. God can extend more grace or less according to how people respond to what they've been given. And we find that God sees fit sometimes, as in King Saul's place, after his consistent testing, God determined not to save him. And he actually departed and sent an evil spirit to terrorize him. And he could never be saved after this. There was a time in Israel's history when God himself said, enough's enough. And he said, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, I would not listen to them. What he meant was, Moses and Samuel considered the greatest, at that time, intercessors. Israel was saved on at least two occasions, possibly three, when God was going to wipe the whole nation out and start over with Moses, because he was so fed up with them. And Moses interceded, and God moved him, and he listened. Again, he met the conditions, and God extended His grace and mercy and held off and did not bring them under a full judgment. He would judge the grossest of the sinners is what He did. But He said, even though Moses and Samuel inquired of me, and I would listen to them normally, there was a time in Ezekiel and Isaiah that God said, I wouldn't listen to them. That meant their sins had become so full that God says, enough's enough. I will extend no more grace to these people. And He sent their enemies to destroy their nation and their generation. And again, the same principle applies to the individual. What applies to the nation, it's within God's own nature and wisdom, and He counts the grace, and He determines what He is not required to constantly be long-suffering and patient forever. See, He is patient, long-suffering. The Scripture teaches this. But that doesn't mean there's not an end to it or a limit. And He gives us enough examples, and that's why Paul said the Old Covenant was written. It is written examples for us. whom all of the grace and the covenants come upon, the true Christian, he said that we would not lust and covet evil things as they did. He was saying, God's letting this be written so you can understand that he still deals this way as he did under law. That when people despise his grace and mercy, he ultimately despises them. He ultimately shuts his ear. These are terrible scriptures, but they're real. God talks in Proverbs that those who mock his word, those who persist to mock him and his word, he said he will mock their prayers. He will mock them in their terror. That means there is not only grace, he will laugh at their calamity, the scripture says. I mean, that's horrible to think that God says, I'll have nothing to do, and not only that, but I'll mock you as you mock me and my servants. So see, we have to remember that he is a God of patience and long-suffering, but he's a God of holiness and judgment and wrath. One does not cancel out the other. If you don't believe me, then believe most of what the scripture says, that the majority of mankind is going to end up in hell. What does that tell you? Doesn't matter how much grace and love and mercy is extended, the majority of mankind is going to spurn this, and God is going to consign them to eternity and torment, and he's going to turn his back on them and never give them a thought. That's what outer darkness is. When people say they're cast into outer darkness, this is what hell or the lake of fire is described. It simply means in a spiritual state, they're as far away from the light as possible. In relationship, they're as far away from the God of light that it's possible. You know, there is no relationship. The words that's used of God, I've said over and over again, he shows utter contempt for them. The word means total disregard. He is not weeping for people in hell. He has not given them a second thought. See, that's the horror of hell, complete torment and wrath of God, and no, there's no hope, and it doesn't matter what you say, think, or no matter what your regrets, God isn't listening no more. See, that's the horror. But again, we need to understand these principles under the old and new, and God is reminding the Jewish people of this covenant they entered into, and that repentance and being led of God was a requirement from Abraham on. And it has not ceased since then. So again, we find that the gospel of Christ demands a repentance of mind, will, and action. It means a turning from the self-centered and the worldly to the Christ-centered spiritual life. Abraham moved or obeyed by faith, not knowing the full direction of God, yet obeying what he was given. Again, whatever he was given, he moved on. He didn't do what many people have heard. You know, when God gives them so many words, then they'll move. Well, by the time he does that, he's not interested in moving anyway, because they've revealed that they cannot be trusted. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing the word of God. But it doesn't mean that he's going to give many words. See, confirmation comes by God, and it comes to those who obey him what they've already been given. Many people are looking for confirmation when they're disobedient. God has no intentions of giving them anything. They have not obeyed. Many people deceive themselves and are led astray, and they're sitting there trusting God, and nothing's going to happen because they haven't met the conditions, and they never obeyed God when he required them to obey him. So see, again, we've got to get back. It's profound, but it's simple. You know, it's required. Again, God's whole attitude often we can be summed up as, I will if you will. You know, I'll give you guidance, but I expect you to obey it. Nowhere in Scripture do you find, old or new, people voting on God's direction. When God spoke to the prophets or apostles, he never asked them, do you want to do this? You know, what is your opinion on this? But when he called Moses, he got angry at Moses because Moses tried to excuse himself. You know, he tried to say, well, I don't speak well and they won't listen to me. You know, God wasn't interested in that. God was saying, are you going to do what I tell you to do? And when he started making excuses, the scripture says God was angry with him. See, because God does not expect people to debate him. He already tells people, I call you to do something. Well, common sense should have told them if they had it that I require you to do things, but I will help you do it or I wouldn't require you to do it. See, that's why a person has to be led of faith. They have to trust God to do what they cannot do in their natural ability. And that's what God simply called Moses and the prophets to do. And that's what he required them to do. Isn't it astounding when God called the apostle Paul, Saul, he didn't debate with him, do you want to do this? Again, Paul's response was very good. Once the Lord appeared to him and told him some things, you know what he said? What will you have me do, Lord? Immediately he came under submission. He didn't say, let me go pray about this and figure out what's happening here. He immediately fell under the commands and subjected himself to the Lord when the Lord told him what he was going to do with him. And so anybody that acts otherwise is a false Christian or a person who has deceived himself, and they don't really understand what Christianity is. You cannot consistently disobey God and be willful and stubborn and call yourself a Christian, because you are not. You do not understand the covenant. You've been deceived. You know? And so you need to get back and understand, again, as the Hebrew writer says, and one of the other writers, you need to repent and do your first works over. You need to go back and find out, why are you this way? Maybe you didn't understand the covenant too well. Maybe you need to go back and find out. Peter would say, you need to make your election sure. You know, if you're really a Christian, then you need to go back and examine these things and see whether you're meeting the conditions. Otherwise, you have right to challenge your Christianity. They didn't mince no words in these matters. Of course, today is every minister confronts people in a lie, and if you just give mental assent, everybody's happy. But again, it hasn't changed the truth, and it hasn't changed God's dealings with people. So again, he obeyed God. He moved by faith, not knowing the full will of God. He moved into degrees that God told him to move and gave him instruction. Again, Paul says it very eloquently, we walk by faith and not by sight. But faith is not blind faith. It is not walking in the dark, as some people say, and stepping off the cliff in the dark. Well, that's what the devil tried to get Jesus to do. You know, he twisted scripture and quoted a beautiful scripture. You know, he says, God will give his angels charge, and they won't let you fall and dash your feet against the stone, so go ahead and jump. Well, God didn't tell Jesus to jump. It was Satan told him to jump. And Christ didn't receive any instructions to jump. Then it would have been faith that he had been given instructions. He wasn't. The devil was trying to manipulate him to do something in the natural to come to his messiahship, the shortcut, without going to the cross. Of course, as Jesus jumped off of the temple and landed in the courtyard, I'm sure there'd be a lot of believers, you know, when they'd say, oh, he's come down from heaven, you know. And Satan was trying to trap him to take a shortcut, you know, to avoid the cross and avoid doing the will of God. So faith, again, we go back to the simplicity of faith comes by hearing the word of God. When God speaks and reveals something, that's the only basis that a person can trust God or have faith in his promise. Much of what people call faith is just a positive attitude, or I call presumption, which is a sin. They take a scripture out of context and, well, I'm going to do this because the scripture says that. But the scripture didn't say it to you, and in many cases they don't meet God's requirements and they're not obeying God, so that scripture is nullified anyway. See, there is no amen to it. When people are not following, obeying the Lord, the scripture's nullified. He's not promised to keep his word or promises to the disobedient and rebellious. You find no such scripture. He won't do it. He's not obligated, and he's not going to do it. So we walk by faith. The word, again, it's a continuation to live. And he was referring also earlier, Paul did in Romans, that that's how Abraham, he lived by faith. And it says not by sight. It means he didn't have to wait for everything in the natural to fall in line. See, a lot of people say, well, when this happens and this happens, well, there ain't no faith involved. I mean, that's sort of stupid. You don't, what do you need faith for when things happen? I mean, you don't have to trust nothing. It's there, you know. But with God's ways, he says God leads, and we walk by faith, not seeing the full picture. We're not told a complete blueprint. We're told bits and pieces. We're told enough of the journey to proceed. See, many people say, oh, you know, until I get the whole path, I'm not walking up this mountain. Well, then you can never go with God, because he doesn't give the complete picture. He might show you three peaks ahead and says, that's the end. But he ain't going to show you all the valleys and all the troubles and all the enemies going to wait for you. He said, you have to go a day at a time. And it's so well put by someone who said, the Christian walk is like a man walking in the woods with a flashlight. You can only see 25 or 30 feet in front of you with a flashlight. And then you can't see but so clearly. He said, but each time you walk and you proceed, you see a little more. Why? Because you're walking. But you can stand still and you'll never see no more than that 25 feet because you're not walking by faith. See, so it is a good spiritual comparison. You have to walk in the light you're given. But if you don't do that, you're not given more light. Again, we only find that God sometimes will repeat what he said, or he will confirm what he said. But he will not confirm unbelief or disobedience. He never has. He will not do this. So again, when Paul and James, when they speak of Abraham, they refer to him as a man of faith. You know, he was a friend of God. He obeyed God. He listened. You don't find him rebelling as we did once or twice with Moses. You find him questioning, and we can question and ask questions and so forth. But each time he was told to do something, he moved immediately. He didn't stall. He didn't rebel. And we can see why he's used as a great example of a person who lived by faith. The Christian life, again, is a walking, a living, a continuing. We have to understand it. It's continual faith and obedience to God. It's not, as we've said often, it's not a false one-time experience or just mental assent to a belief and confession in Jesus. This is false Christianity. Again, we refer back to Apostle James. He says the demons believe in God. They have to. They're terrorized of him. Does it save them? Will it save them? Never. But again, true belief, believing that does not lead to trusting and obeying, James called it a dead Christianity. He called it dead faith. He said it did not exist. It was the producing of the fruit and life and obedience that Peter later would say, you know, you need to make your election sure. He gives a whole list of things, and he says, if you're not adding and growing and maturing in this, then he said, question your election. He meant what? Your call to Christianity. The angels that did not fall, the two-thirds of the angels, are called the elect angels. It wasn't because God predestined and elected two-thirds not to fall. They elected to stay. The word, again, elect, means something a little different than what it does today. Again, it meant they chose to stay in a covenant when they were called. They were chose to obey God rather than disobey. So Peter is saying the same thing. If you were elected, if you were chosen and called, then you can only prove this by walking in the covenant and producing what you're claiming. So this is basically what the early apostles believed in. Paul, James, John, Peter, they did not disagree with each other. They did not haggle and debate scripturally. There was no James party and no Paul party. This is all foolish speculation by theologians that aren't even saved. And most of them never were saved. You know, again, they think with an earthly political mind. And they say, oh, well, we don't know if we can accept James or the first, you know, book of Peter because it doesn't agree with Paul. Well, if it doesn't, it's because you're a heretic and you can't rightly discern scripture. That's why even Martin Luther tried to do away with the book of James and Peter. I don't care who he was and what he did. It proves nothing to me. I've got his writings. You know, I hope he made it. But I'm not basing anything on Luther. I have scripture. When John spoke, he gave the last prophetic word. I don't have to believe anybody after him if it does not conform to the word of God. And I don't care who he is and how popular he is. If it don't measure up with scripture, lay it aside. Because that's the only thing that's going to count. So again, we need to understand this, that Christianity, they were to be a fruit bearer. When we say fruit, we not only mean the influences of the Holy Spirit in the life, but the life of obedience. Again, sometimes you cannot separate. When a person starts to get out of the baby stage, their ministry and their life become one. Sometimes there isn't much separation out, and God requires the fruit for both. Again, he will not accept from a person who's been a Christian, I'm talking about a real Christian, not someone who's given lip service, he will not accept from a maturing Christian or a mature Christian the actions of a babe in Christ. He's not going to accept that. Some things that babes in Christ do, they will get reproved and corrected for. For a mature Christian, it can cost him his soul, and he can be cut off from God ultimately for doing it. So again, he requires more, and he gives more grace, but he requires that people answer for that. It's the same as we in the natural. We will not accept a normal teenager pooping in his pants as we would a two-year-old. It just is unacceptable. And if it happens, then you begin to think, is this person a real teenager, or are they mentally disturbed? And see, in the spirit realm, there's things that work very similar. Verse 4 of chapter 7, now moving on. Abraham then, he left the land of the Chaldeans, and he settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. Even though he was told to leave his family and separate, for a period of time, he was still with portions of his family. And we know later that his nephew Lot went with him. But again, the general word, we don't understand the precise word that God spoke to him. He may not have said everyone in your family can't go. A lot of people like to say, well, the reason Lot fell was because he shouldn't have gone with Abraham. These are foolish idiots that have no basis to teach in Scripture and ought to keep their mouth shut, as James says. They assume things they cannot prove in Scripture. They insult men of God, you know, that the Scripture does not insult. Many people, well, Lot was a carnal Christian. Isn't that astounding? Scripture says he was a righteous man. Carnal people are not called righteous people. In the light he had, you know, you cannot judge these people by our standards, the light and the grace we've been given. They, again, did not have the full word of God. They were given different instructions at what we call a lower level. The Scripture never refers to Lot as anything but a righteous man. Isn't it interesting? And he was the only one saved out of all of that wickedness. And the only reason his daughters were saved was because they followed him and disobeyed. His wife was not, because she disobeyed. But again, he was righteous. The Scripture says he was a righteous man. He was vexed, troubled by the sins of the city he lived in. If he was wicked, it wouldn't have vexed him. If he was so carnal, he would have enjoyed it and wouldn't have bothered him. No, he was righteous. And when people so flippantly speak against God's prophets, it reveals they have no understanding of God, Scripture, and they're not being moved by the Holy Spirit. They're being moved by an evil spirit, because you just can't do that. They do the same with poor Job. The Scripture called Job the righteous man on the planet at the time. The Scripture still refers to his patience and endurance as it almost does no one else. And yet people say, well, he disobeyed God. The reason these things came on him is because he feared. They're the most stupid, asinine, unspiritual, demonic sources that speak this. You've got to believe there's a demon speaking. Because God himself said there's none like him in all the earth. Before and after his trial, he was considered righteous before God. Isn't this interesting? And where he failed and under the test, various things, the overall picture, God did not fault him. Actually, he faulted his friends for accusing him. And he said, and if he don't sacrifice for you and pray for you, I would reward you for your sins. And these were three righteous people that were the friends of Job. He didn't have any friends that were unrighteous. They came and stood with him. And again, they were trying to figure out his problem. And because they didn't know, they thought up all kinds of things that it could be, which weren't true. And the Bible called their talk foolishness. The whole principle of the trial was, the Scripture tells us, and Job tells us, that in the light he had, he did not grossly sin against God. And they were trying to prove he did, or all of these bad things wouldn't happen to him. And God vindicated him at the end and basically said he hadn't. You know. Only time God reproved him toward the end was he challenged God and sort of wanted God to come and give an account of himself and explain himself because he was under such suffering. And then he only got a verbal rebuke by the Lord, and God actually revealed some things to him and to us, many things in the book of Job. And then God says he blessed his latter end more than he did his beginning. If he had something against poor Job, he would have spoke of it later. But under Ezekiel and Isaiah, I believe one of them, when he was referred to as a righteous person and God was going to judge Israel, he said, though Daniel, Noah, and Job stood before me, they would only save themselves and not their families. He meant that the time became so wicked where Noah was allowed to bring his family into the ark, Daniel could bring his friends, they were blessed because of him, and Job's children later on, you know, and the new ones that came along, he had more children, they were blessed because of him. But Israel's sins had become so great that God said, even though they stood there and they were living, they would only save their own soul. The last statement, again, about the character of Job, God considered him one of the three most righteous men on the planet up until that time who had lived. So did God have any fault with Job? I should say not. James and Paul and them would not be quoting Job if he wasn't who the Scripture said he was. So when you speak of enduring suffering and being loyal to God, Job is the one who comes to mind. When you speak of faith, a man of faith in the Old Covenant, it's Abraham who is spoken of. When you speak of a friend of God, you find Noah, I mentioned, as keeping the... Again, there were certain distinct things about them that God elevated and used as examples to the New Testament church. Okay? So again, he told him to leave. We do not know, again, the times, exact leadings for Abraham, exactly what God said to him, but ultimately he did what he was told. Maybe he waited for his father, being very old, to die before moving on. Remember one young man that Jesus called to be a disciple, he asked the Lord if he could wait and bury his father first, And Jesus said no to him. He said, let the dead bury the dead. You take up your cross. You follow me. Well, with Abraham, he may have allowed him to wait. It may not have interfered with the picture. But see, Jesus was showing that the new covenant had greater demands than the old. And he required them to instantly obey and come. But again, under the old, sometimes he gave them more space and time. And again, if he didn't give them a direct, clear word, we would say they dilly-dallied a little, but maybe God's time schedule didn't matter at that time. But again, we see that may have happened. We don't know. God may have permitted Abraham to wait, and then when his father died and he did his duty of burying him and so forth, he went on. Again, Jesus let us know that the demands of the gospel take precedence over all family duties and relationships. The young man that Jesus talked to, he was asking what he was asking for. It wasn't that his father just died and he wanted to have a funeral for him. He was asking to be allowed to wait for his father to die and then give him a proper burial. Then he could follow Jesus. But it's interesting. The reason being not only the instant obedience above family that was required of those who follow the Lord, but even from the natural. This man, his father, may have been dying, but you know, some people say they're dying and they linger on for 5 and 10 years. He was saying, well, I can come when it's convenient. The gospel is never convenient for people. That's why it demands people to come against their own relationships and their own will and their own principles, because it'll never be convenient. You know, that's why the call of the gospel, like Jesus said, unless you hate your relationships and your own life in comparison to the will of God, he said, you cannot be my disciples. Somehow Christians today, or professing Christians, thinks that God has changed the rules, but he has not changed the rules. We see then it is not, as some people said, God first, then the family, then the church. Again, that's heretical teaching. It is God first, it is God second, and it is God third. It is always God. There is no other order. Everything else falls in to a dealing, but the duty ultimately is God first and last in everything. You see, there is no special order like people like to put. As Jesus would have said, as he implied, but the apostle said, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. See, most people, again, they think they're doing God a favor by becoming a Christian. Again, because they've been given a false form of Christianity. We're going to stop here. Lord, give us wisdom in your word. Help us to apply your word daily and to be reminded of it. As the apostle Peter said, I will tell you these things, even though you already know them, lest you forget. And we forget often, Lord, that it was the greatest sin of Eve that she forgot. She let herself forget what God had already told her, and therefore she was deceived and tricked into disobeying him. Help us to get back to your word and to apply it in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.